evidence there. So chapter 7 is where we pick up. So like I said, verse 27 of chapter 6 says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Here's the bad part, chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So we get this kind of sneak peek into the story of what's going to happen. We're told already that God is upset, and why he's upset, that Achan stole these devoted things. And chapter 6, verse 24, we know exactly what those devoted things would have been. And we read later on in the chapter, but in verse 24 it says, and they burned the city with fire, talking about Jericho, and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels and bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So Ahab decides to take some treasure for himself when it should have been devoted to the Lord. And that was the principle throughout Scripture, is that the first fruits go to the Lord. And in 7:2, we see God using the language he's used before when talking about going into Ai. So let's look at that verse here. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out the land. It was chapter 8. See, I have given into your hands the king of Ai. So this was before they'd fully taken the land. This is actually after their loss. So we'll continue here on the slides. That's a lot smaller font than I thought. It looked really big on my monitor right here, but that's a lot smaller. Sorry about that. The people of Ai broke faith. This is what we just said. So the spoils were taken by Achan. Joshua, in this beginning of the chapter, he sends spies. He goes in, being a spy himself and a former going into this land. He knows what to expect and what he wants from the people. And the spies go in, and what is their report? The spies go in, they come back from Ai, and what do they report? It's not so bad. He says, in fact, just send about 2,000 or 3,000 people. We don't really need to overwhelm our people. Let's just keep it easy, easy breezy. Maybe there's a little bit of cockiness. They just had Sion and Og and Jericho. They're 3-0, and now we're going up against Ai. That's not that bad. We'll go simple. And so they do, but little do they know that Achan has caused problems and God is upset with him and the people. And so they go in and they are chased away. So about 3,000, this is verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gates as far as Shibarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Where have we heard that phrase before? Their hearts melted. Rahab, but who was Rahab talking about? Talking about the other people, not talking about the Israelites. But the Israelites now were the people who are fearful. They're the ones who have lost, and so much so that they're compared now to those who they had victory over. So the first attempt does not go well. And Joshua is upset, and rightly so, but the way he behaves may not be completely the way he ought to. Joshua is upset, and he's confused in verse 6 through 9. And chapter 7 says, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all to give into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So Joshua is really upset. What does he sound like here? What does he say, and who does he sound like? This is a big room and a big audience, but I ask a lot of questions, so I can sit in awkward silence too. So. Yeah, I mean, maybe he's got some preloaded complaints ready that he's heard for a long time. But he says, "Well, if we just stayed over there, and if we'd done that, we would have been fine." Well, that's not the deal. They're fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're fulfilling this incredible land and nation promise. And in fact, he's so upset at the very end. He's so concerned that God's name won't be glorified. You know, maybe they're the only reason that God's name can be glorified. God's going to be glorified one way or another. It's certainly not going to be because of the people. But Joshua is worked up, and he's really upset. So I have this here. Do we behave like Joshua in times like this? Or maybe, you know, God's about to give him the news about Achan. Do we behave in a way where maybe we don't know the whole story, and we're ready to pitch a hissy fit and be upset and throw our hands in the air? We don't see where Joshua. I keep wanting to say Joseph, and then sometimes I want to say David. Joshua consulted God before entering the city. We don't see that here anyway. Maybe if there had been some consultation there, things have gone differently. But we can do the same. We can assume that everything's okay, or we don't think outside the box. We don't consider everything. We don't consider the Lord. We don't go to the Lord to pray or apologize. We may just mope and be upset about it. So God tells Joshua what's going on. He lets him know what's going on and what to do about it, who the guilty party is. And we know Achan is the guilty party, but caused everyone to lose. He caused the lives of 36 people and the effect that has on those families. One of the questions that Lucy Jo had in her class is, what do we learn from Achan's sin? Does it affect ourselves, or does it affect others? And you see the ripple effect of what Achan's actions caused. So God lets him know who it is and what needs to be done about that. In chapter 7, verse 21, it gives specifically about what happens here. Achan, Joshua says, let me back up a little bit. He tells him, God tells Joshua, I want you to go before the people, and we're going to whittle it down all the way down to who the problem is. And Joshua says, consecrate yourselves, Israel. Tomorrow we're gonna work out, and we're going to figure out who the guilty party is, and down from the tribe to the family to specific men. So there's a little bit of lapse of time there from the evenings when Joshua is weeping to God and upset. He announces the Israelites, they're all awake, announces, hey, we're going to figure this out. Somebody's done wrong. And it's all night for Achan to think about it. And then all the time of going through the men and the families to find Achan. And it gets to Achan, and he confesses to what he has done. In verse 19 of chapter 7, excuse me. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I covered them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So what does Achan do here? He confesses. What does he not do? It's a little bit of a thought question. Confession is not repentance. He confessed what was going on, and think about the time he had. Maybe he was assuming, well, maybe someone else did it. Maybe there's someone else out there that also did it. But that's not what we see, but he does confess. What if he'd come before? What if Joshua said, the Lord has spoke to me, consecrate yourselves, we're going to figure out what's going on. What if Achan had just said, it was me, I'm sorry. You know, God's a gracious God. He is going to fulfill his promises and punishments, but makes you wonder, you know, all that time that he did that. And the same way with us today. When we've sinned, do we let it just sit there and simmer and fester and get worse and worse? Yeah, that's a good point, Brother Richter. So the things that were taken were intended and dedicated to the Lord. It wasn't just, you know, up for grabs, but he literally stole from the Lord. And that's a good point. So the punishment that comes for him is by fire. They find the culprit, and I'm behind on my slides. Achan does confess in verse 24. We read of his belongings, what all is to be destroyed because of his sin. In verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan and the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why do you bring trouble on us? It's a little play on words there. Why do you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, and the remains, and that remains to this day. The Lord turned from his burning anger. To this day, the name of the place is called Valley of Achor, and Achor meaning trouble. So we read what Achan had. Did it seem like Achan needed much of anything? He had a family, he had livestock, he had a tent, he had stuff, seemed like he was all right. But it wasn't a stealing out of, I've got to provide for my family. This just kind of adds to the guilt or the wrong that Achan did, one taking from the Lord, but he took when he didn't need to take. It's not like he was desperate or needing it, and we can maybe deduce that from his what he does have. That's right. So in chapter 8, now they've got things kind of sorted out, if you will. I mean, they've killed a man and everything he's got, but they've purged Israel from the sin. And in chapter 8, they are going to go for round 2. So God tells him in verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. Anything sound familiar in that first verse? What's he say at the very beginning there? Yeah. It's kind of like the very first thing God told Joshua in that kind of thesis of the beginning of the book. It says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. You've got this. We'll get through this. We'll get over this. So they go on for round 2. Joshua relays the strategy to the people. And we'll look here at verse 3 through 9. Let me back up. I should have said verse 2. So this is what God tells Joshua. And you shall do to Ai and to its kings the things as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoils and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. You know, now they get the spoils this time. We're going to go through the story here in just a moment. I have Doug's going to read that for me. So you can all hear his smooth, buttery voice instead of my raspy, stuttering voice. Here's the area. Here's Ai, and here is where the ambush sat, waiting in the valley. So after the signal from Joshua with his javelin, they would come up and take the land. You can see how this layout makes a whole lot more sense than the territory that they once believed it to be over here. And you'll see even further as we go, just some incredible evidence from this story, really incredible story. So what's different already? God gives them this strategy. What's different here? What are the Israelites thinking now based on their previous battles? Let's say based on their previous success, one last success. Okay. Okay. That's right. So Doug said how they have more confidence now going into this battle. And Brother Richter said they are able to take the plunder that's allowed now. What else? What did they do at Jericho that they're not doing here? What are they doing here they didn't do at Jericho? They're really doing something. They are doing something. Certainly God is behind it all. But there's a military tactic here, a really clever way of doing this, and it's God designed. As Jericho was phenomenal and amazing, and maybe the Israelites, Tracy talked about this, maybe the Israelites were even confused, what's going on here? Here it's a really a different thing. They're really battling here. So Joshua's going to lead Israel to this takeover of Ai, and Doug's going to read this. It is a little lengthy, but it's a beautiful story. It's so well written, and it's just going to really tie all this together for us. So Doug's going to read this for us.
And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went out that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city, opened, and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive, and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, with which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun went down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over a great heap of stones that remains to this day.
What a redemption from their first attempt. It's a really, I get chills. I remember being learning this story vividly in one of those back classrooms when I was little. And it's just, it's a real gratifying, satisfying feeling of the story, how the ambush works so well. You know, they didn't even have to open the gates. They left the gates wide open. You know, maybe they're cocky thinking, oh, they're going to try this again. We're going to take care of this real simple-like. It mentions how people of Bethel were also there, Bethel being just a little bit north of Ai. Brother Waldron has where suspecting that they're in kind of cahoots with them. They're in good terms with them. They may have had some visiting situation going on, so they came out to help them out. Here's a rendering of what the fortified city could have looked like, and that's based off some really great evidence. We'll look at some of that stuff here. The footprint of this fortress is almost complete, maybe 80% still a footer, essentially, still there. These double towers in the back, these would be incredibly high walls in the back, up to five stories, they suspect, based on the rubble amount. And a lot of the rubble is gone from when just people needed more stones. They would come and harvest that and build more buildings. And it says how the gates were there, and they drove them past the gates, and the king was stoned at the gates and left at the gates. And the gates are mentioned often, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. How many men of Israel did Joshua select this time? 30,000, verse 3. How many was it in the first attempt? How many did they ballpark it? 2,000 to 3,000. So Joshua, 10 times the amount of people. You know, it looks at the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. You know, how less than that these Israelites estimated how they needed to overtake the city. And God... with Joshua, they choose 30,000 people. It's just interesting that those numbers are recorded. Here are some artifacts that are some evidence about the city. These were just fascinating. I got in a rabbit hole and found a lot of really great things. It's an ossuary, or a jar where they would put bones. So Joseph's bones would have been put in an ossuary. It's kind of like a small trunk where they would carry the bones once the body had decomposed. This is an infant. I can't remember the age, but very, very young, maybe not even a year old, and that gives evidence of women being there. These are the sockets. It's called the lower sockets. This is where the gates stood. It's pretty incredible that 3,500 years are still there, and there are three. They actually found three sockets, and how they talked about how heavy they were. Just unreal manufacturing and work that they did to do this. So those are those sockets where the gates sat. Probably can't see. That's a socket right there. And this is the footprint of a opening where the gate would have swung out, covered this area, and that would be kind of an entrance there. There's actually a lot of stuff like this on you can find online, and really I've spent several hours watching several videos and information about this. Is this the first time that we have heard about AI in Scripture? Because I'm asking that, I think you know the answer. Can anyone tell me where it was mentioned before? Very briefly. It's in Genesis 12 or 10, I believe. You can turn there if you want to. I've got it written down somewhere, typed out. It's either 10 or 12. But Abraham passes through AI, and it would have been more of like a suburb of AI where it was still called AI, just kind of an interesting fact, just some other things. This is the same general area where Jesus stayed and kind of retreated when he was being persecuted and pursued after raising Lazarus. It was called Ephraim at that time. Same general area. So Ephraim was mentioned with Bethel. And so it's really fascinating. And that's mentioned in John 11. Location events of AI were believed not to exist. I mentioned this earlier. Were believed not to exist by many scholars due to no found evidence. It wasn't until early 1990s that evidence was found at another more rational location that numerous archaeological finds show clear evidence of the fortress and events, some discoveries as recent as 2006. So they're still going through a lot of that stuff even now. It's a pretty substantial place where Earth had eroded and grown over, and then they built things on top of that. And it's really, I could go on and on about the stuff that's been developed in that area. So toward the end of the last section of chapter 8 in Joshua, we see the end of the fall of AI and what they do next. They go north to Mount Ebal, and that's where Joshua builds an altar. This is actually a view from Mount Gerizim, and this is Mount Ebal here. There's this valley here between, and the blessings and curses would have been read aloud from the mountaintop here and responded by the Israelites here on Mount Gerizim. This is the altar. This is what they believe to be the altar that Joshua built. There's a lot of evidence to prove that based on the structure. It matches historically how the Israelites built altars. It follows Scripture. There's actually an altar within an altar. Those stones, this wall, if you can see, is roughly 7 feet tall. It's unreal. It's massive. The rocks are ginormous. So the effort it took to do this was really incredible. What's significant about this event? Yes, it's an altar to God, and the law was read. Blessings and curses were read there. What's significant about this event within Scripture? Yeah, Moses told him to do this in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. In fact, let's look at Deuteronomy 27. So they're fulfilling this command that Moses, kind of in his last speech, told them to do, and they're fulfilling that here. Let's see, Deuteronomy 27, oh, I've got it, I forgot I put it up here. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command to you today. You shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build them with whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write write very plainly on the stones all the words of the law. So they are fulfilling this law. This is connecting kind of not Moses' dying words, but some of the last commands and last bits of the law that he recited to them there in Deuteronomy. Many of you may know about this. This is really fascinating. Last couple years, this small lead tablet was discovered on Mount Ebal, and it connects directly to this time period of 1400 BC. This is the iron. Make sure I'm saying it right. Late Bronze Age, and they believe that this is dates back to Joshua's day, And there are some people that are saying that this is even more significant than the Dead Sea Scrolls, that this shows literacy and a communication between Moses and Joshua. On that are the blessings and curses. You can look that up. Look for curse tablet from Mount Ebal. But that's been the last couple of years. And they had some scans taken of that. It's really fascinating. I hate that we got to breeze by it, but that's listed and could be really clear evidence that may have happened right at that moment in chapter 8. And Joshua 9, the Gibeonites play a really interesting role here. We see where the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they all catch wind of what's going on these battles that Israel has won, the fall of Jerusalem, and they hear about Sion and Og, and they know what's going on. And so they say, hey, let's join together, and we'll go after them, we'll take care of them. And the Gibeonites overhear what's going on, they say, hold up, let's not do that. Maybe their hearts had melted too. Maybe they had a little bit of this fear that the others had. They said, let's not do that. Instead, let's come up with an idea. Let's have a deceptive little plan here. Just interesting fact. You could turn there if you want to. Where do the Canaanites come from? Do we remember? Who was Canaan's father? Ham. So these are all, they're all distantly related. I guess we're all still distantly related, but Ham had Canaan, and Canaan's sons had these descendants here. In Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2, it's just an interesting passage that comes to mind, and some commentaries mention about how these kings come together, of how they can overtake these people of the Lord. Psalm 2, 1 says, why do the nations rage, the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Just fascinating how, things never really change, that people unify to go against God and people unify to stand with God. So the Gibeonites plan a trick in chapter 9. They say, okay, let's dress up these old clothes, old shoes, let's tear the bags on our donkeys, let's bring old bread. And so they come to Joshua and the elders and they say, hey, we're from far away. We're from a land far away. And we want to be your servants. So they're submitting themselves so they're not going to get killed and wiped out. And they're from far away. And they say, we've heard about Sion and Og. That's the only ones they mentioned, which is pretty clever. And Joshua and the elders kind of discuss what they're going to do. And were they supposed to make covenants with people of the land of Canaan? No, they weren't. They weren't supposed to annihilate everybody, but they said they're from far away. And they did mention Sion and Og, and that was some time ago, so maybe they haven't heard about Jericho and Ai yet. So Joshua, without consulting with the Lord, says, okay, we're going to make a covenant. They make a covenant with the elders. 3 days go by, and the Israelites find out that they're neighbors. The Israelites are upset. They want to do something about it. But we see the intensity of the seriousness of their vows. Let's see. So they go on. The Gibeonites see that success, and Joshua finds out and says, why did you do that? Up until this point, as we've gone through Scripture, we've seen a lot of deception. Thinking about Abraham and Sarah. Thinking about Isaac. It makes me think about Isaac and Jacob and how a promise was made for a birthright, but it had to be kept even though it wasn't true, going to the true heir. So this promise was made, and Joshua comes to them and says, what have you done? Now forever you're going to be servants of ours, where you will cut wood and bring water that will supply the altar. I'm not going to ask too many questions, I'll just tell you. They resemble some characters in Israelites, primarily Rahab. Rahab and the Gibeonites, they both had people swear that their lives would be preserved. They both talked about the great acts of God. They both had descendants to continue with Israel. And they both were important in Israel's lineage. Rahab being ancestors of David and Jesus, and the Gibeonites serving for the altars in worship. And then, of course, the Gibeonites continuing and remember when next quarter we'll talk about where Saul goes on and tries to wipe out some of the Gibeonites, and they come to David, and David says, "What can I do?" And they kill seven of Saul's sons. Boy, I hate just breezing over this rich content, but I hope that we got some stuff out of it. Appreciate your attention, and look forward to Sunday morning.